Well, good morning and welcome to Ashworth. For those who don't know me, I'm Pastor Ryan Lenners and I'm a team pastor here. And today we are going to be looking at that ugly word sin as we continue our series, My Bad. And we dressed it up with a cute little puppy who just made a little mess in the paint cans. And as a result, he traipsed it all over the ground. And that's a little bit of what sin does in our lives as we traipse it all over and it makes a mess of everything. But as Pastor Brent said last week, I'm sure that for many of you, you have baggage and past experiences from churches when you hear this this is the topic of the message. You hear we're going to be talking about sin and you have memories of that fire and brimstone preacher or walking away feeling guilty from church so many times. And some people would wish that we would not talk about this topic at all because of the anger, the frustration, or the hurt that it brings up. But unfortunately, we can't just throw this topic out. We don't get to take our Bible and when we get to a story that we don't like or confuses us, just tear it out and say, okay, I don't like that one, it goes in the trash. But as believers, we have to look at all of God's Word. Everything He put in here is for our benefit. And we have to read it, we have to learn about it, we have to understand it, and we can't just dismiss things that we don't like. And part of the big idea from Pastor Brent's message last week, I think, is an important one for us to grasp, and that's, he said, unless you are willing to admit your sins, you will have no need for a Savior. Let that soak in for a moment. Unless you're willing to say, I'm a sinner, then you have no need for a Savior. You see, it's really easy to speak about God's mercy and His grace and His love, but none of those concepts make any sense without talking about sin, talking about what His mercy is actually protecting us from, or why we need His grace rather than simply earning His approval, or why He had to show His love to us by dying on a cross. You see, you can't appreciate these incredible gifts that God offers us without understanding the alternative that we deserve given our sinful nature. In fact, without a real understanding of the consequences that we deserve because of our sin, we might take God's mercy, grace, and love for granted. In fact, this is one of the reasons I believe so many people in America are so content living their lives apart from Jesus. Because they take those things for granted. They don't think they're that important. And so they're perfectly content living their lives just the way they are apart from a relationship with God. I think we all have neighbors. We all have coworkers, friends, and family members who are really great people. We like to spend time around them. They're wonderful with their kids. They're very kind. They're just people that we're like, you're so terrific. I just wish that you cared about a relationship with Jesus at all. Because they're the type of people that say, I don't need that. And yes, they are sinners, just like you and me are sinners, but that doesn't mean that they're totally depraved or that they're awful people. We all know people who are great people who happen to not know Jesus. It doesn't make them bad people. In fact, it's some of the goodness inside of them. It's their kindness. It's their care for the hurting. It's that justice streak inside of them for this cause or that cause that actually shows us that they have the image of God stamped on their lives. Like we see that in people, whether they're a Christian or not a Christian, these traits that line up with God's will are actually glimmers of that image of God that's stamped on every single person in this world. However, they're simply not trying to reflect that image because they're not in relationship with God. They have no interest in Him. And so when you tell them that Jesus saves, or that it's through Jesus that they can have forgiveness of sins, and He offers grace and mercy, they look at you with kind of a blank look, like, what are you talking about? I don't need grace or mercy. I'm fine just the way I am. And since they're a genuinely nice person and they don't want to hurt your feelings, they might add on, you know, I'm really glad that being a Christian works for you. I'm so glad that that's something that gives you comfort. But I'm perfectly fine with my beliefs the way that they are. And essentially what they're saying is, I have no sins, I have no need for a Savior. And what in the world would I even need to be saved from anyway? And that's the topic that I want us to address today. What are we actually saved from? As Christians, we say that Jesus saves. But to the world, they're probably asking, saves you from what? What exactly is it that we believe Jesus saves us from? When we say he saves us from our sins, what are we actually talking about? Why is that even important for ourselves, much less that we're trying to share that with other people? They just don't understand it. And so today I hope to answer this question for you so that you're better equipped to go into the world and share these answers and speak into people's lives where they're at today. As you read through the Bible, you'll find that sin is described on nearly every page of Scripture. Beginning in the Old Testament, we see these stories of individuals and their sin, beginning with the very first people, Adam and Eve. And then we see Noah build this ark, this wonderful thing in obeying God, and then this big sin right after that. And the sin continues right through the Old Testament, these stories of people making mistakes. We have countless laws defining what sin is for the Israelites. And then we get to the prophets, where it's like 16 books talking about all the ways that God is going to punish or discipline his people as a result of their sin if they do not repent and turn back to him. And it doesn't change completely when we get to the New Testament. We get to Jesus, and he talks all about the sin of the Pharisees and the religious people. And then ultimately, he dies on the cross for our sins. The Apostle Paul writes a whole bunch of letters to the churches, encouraging them in their faith, and in almost every letter, telling them how to live a life that is free from sin. And then the Bible ends with the book of Revelation, telling us how God is once and for all going to purge all of this world from sin, creating a new heaven and a new earth that is perfect and without any sin. And so the book that tells us who God is and how he wants to be with us for all of eternity is at its very base a book about how God has overcome humanity's sinfulness. It doesn't try to say that people are good and God, they're all made in God's image and we do everything right. And it doesn't just paint this broad brush picture of people doing things perfectly. Instead, it honestly tells the stories of imperfect people struggling with the consequences of sin in their lives as they try to follow God. It tells of how God tries to then direct and persuade his beloved creation to avoid that sin that is ruining us. And there are several ways that the Bible shows us sin's effect on people, what it's doing to us, both as individuals and collectively as a whole of humanity. And so today I want to look at the consequences for our sin as described in the Bible. And the very first one we already talked about last week, it's the tagline of this series, is that sin separates us from God. Last week we described how sin separates us from God. And when we define sin as the thoughts, the words, and the actions that we do that go against the character and the will of God, and then we say that we believe doing things that God wants us nothing, he wants nothing for us to be doing with it, it makes sense that God says, wait, I hate these things that are defined as sin. You're doing these things that I've said I hate having anywhere around me. So it goes to follow, logically, that God would say, and so I can't be around people who are doing the very things that I hate. We should be able to understand that ourselves. If you have people in your life that believe things completely opposite to you, they say things that completely offend you all the time, the way they look at all of life is an offense to you, and every time you encounter them, you're just kind of bristle like, oh, this is so hard to be around this person. You're not inviting them to dinner on a Tuesday like, hey, come on over. Let's just hang out and spend some time together. The same thing is true of how sin separates us from God. A holy God cannot be surrounded by sin and the things that are opposite of his character. And so as a result, when we're covered, when we're marred with unrepentant sin, he can't be in our presence. And that's what's described by the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, where he writes, "But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." It's very clear. Our sin separates us. He hides his face, and he does not listen to the prayers of people who are living in unrepentant sin. The second consequence of sin is enslavement or bondage. And the Apostle Paul describes this in Romans chapter 6, verse 6. He writes, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him," that's with Jesus, "so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin." Now, being a slave to sin is most clearly seen in the life of an addict or an alcoholic. If any of you know somebody who's an addict or an alcoholic, you watch them make destructive choices over and over and over, even though they know that by going after the drug or going after the bottle, it's going to bring them down the wrong path. It's almost like there's this compulsion in their life that's pulling them to that, and it's bringing that ruin to them. They're almost in a prison cell, unable to get out of the consequences of that addiction. And so we see it clearly in addiction, but for a lot of people, we might look at our own lives and say, well, what does it mean to be a slave to sin for me? Ephesians chapter 2 says that people live their lives to satisfy the cravings of their desires. And while we may not think of that as enslavement, let's look at how that might work itself out in a couple of scenarios. Perhaps some of you love new things. You like new clothes, new shoes, new purses, new cars, decorations on your walls, and all those things cost money. And so you swipe the credit card. And some of us, especially in America, materialism has this heavy pull, all the advertisements and all those things saying, you want this, you need this, this will make you happier, and so we buy it. The problem is we end up with credit card debts. We end up with loans on the car, loan on the boat, loan on the RV, loan on the house that's really big and kind of nice. And ultimately, we have all these debts that we have to pay. And when we want to make some choices, like maybe mom wants to stay home with the young kids and or only work part-time, she's not able to make that decision because she's a slave to making those payments on the debts. Or you hear about the above and beyond offering here at Ashworth, and you'd like to give more to the church, but you can't because you're a slave to your finances. That's what being a slave to sin looks like, because of your sinful attitude towards stuff has enslaved you to now paying for all that stuff. Or maybe you have a really pessimistic or critical attitude towards life and towards others. And it's a sinful thing inside of you, and what it does is it ruins your relationships with other people. You live in conflict with others all the time. And because of that conflict, you become more distrustful of other people. You become more worried about having any kind of a relationship, so you push people further away. You become more pessimistic. You become more lonely. You become more hopeless. You're in this catch-22 spiral, this prison, this bondage of the sin in your life that is your pessimism and that critical spirit. And I could go on with various different sins and how that actually enslaves you, but I think you get the point. The third consequence of our sin that we see in the Bible clearly is condemnation. Now, some of you may not be totally familiar with that word, what condemnation means. It's a word that's pointing to the legal proceedings and is the result of somebody being found guilty. If somebody goes to court, they're being tried for did you or did you not do this thing that is legal or illegal. When you are found guilty, you are condemned to pay the punishment for that thing that you were found guilty of doing. Speaking of the first sin of humankind, when Adam ate the fruit from the one tree in the garden, the very beginning of Genesis, God makes a garden, he puts Adam and Eve in it, and he says, Adam, you and Eve can enjoy everything in this entire garden except the fruit from one tree. He's given one rule. And just like your own kids, if you only gave them one rule, they still wouldn't obey it, neither could Adam. And he looked at that, and he ate the fruit, and he disobeyed God. And the result of that, him breaking that commandment, Paul writes about many years later in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. where Paul says, consequently, just as one trespass, that's one sin, resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. Essentially, since God has given his law, and we have all broken that law in countless ways, we are now all guilty of sin, standing condemned, deserving of punishment for breaking the law that God has given to us. That's the state of every single human who's ever lived. And speaking of the punishment that we deserve for now being condemned of breaking the law, the Bible is very clear on our fourth consequence of sin, and that is death. That sin brings death. It's stated many different times in different letters throughout the New Testament, but it's most clear in Romans 6:23, where we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." In a multitude of ways, sin brings death into our lives. It brings broken relationships, hopelessness, loneliness, shame, and evil. They're all forms of death that's creeping into our lives on this earth. The consequence of our sin and the sin of those around us. And they're all different ways that pieces of us are dying on the inside, being destroyed by our sin. And when we think about that list of those four consequences of sin, we say, wow, that is a really dark list. Can we put that list of the four consequences of sin back up there, please, on the screens? Being separated from God, enslaved, condemned, and death. And I promise you, the message isn't going to end here. We're going to have a heavy uplift at the end. But we've got to get through looking at the consequences of our sin before we can appreciate the glory of our Savior. But when we have these four things as the consequences of sin clearly spelled out by the Bible, there may be some people in this room, or maybe your great neighbors or friends or family or coworkers, that would look at this list and say, Ryan, I don't agree with that list. I don't feel separated from God. I like God. I talk to him every now and again. I don't feel enslaved to anything. I get to choose whatever I want. I'm living the good life. I get to do great things on the weekend. My life is terrific. I don't feel condemned, I don't feel guilty, and I don't feel death. And so the question for that person is, what if I don't feel any of these consequences? Maybe that's you here today, and you're saying, I just can't relate to these things at all. And so you don't believe that sin, disobedience of God's will, actually causes any of these consequences in your life. And I understand that. It's hard to make a decision to follow Jesus when you feel like everything around you seems to be going so well. After all, why would you upset the apple cart and choose a new way of believing and choose a new direction for your life? But what if what I'm saying about the consequences of sin is true, and the life that you're living is actually an anomaly compared to the lives of most people in this world? Or perhaps your perception of life isn't connecting the dots of the evil around you with the sin that exists in this world. And I say that because the Apostle Paul tells us of one more consequence of our sin, and that's that it deceives us. Sin brings deception. Romans 7, verse 11 says, "For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, the law, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death." So while you might not think sin affects you in any way, the Bible says you are actually being deceived while it is silently killing you and others around you. It's saying factually, spiritually, sin is killing you. You just can't feel it. Or maybe it's killing most everybody around you. You just happen to be in a place in life where you're not feeling its effects yet. I think of it this way. It's kind of like lottery winners. Lottery winners don't think that playing the lottery is a way to lose money. After all, they're the winner. The lottery has helped them to make money. But we all understand, on the whole, people who play the lottery lose money. There's a statement, the house always wins. There's a reason that the state loves scratch-off tickets, because it helps them increase revenue for the government. That's simply how the lottery works. However, there are a few rare exceptions of the winners who you ask them, well, is the lottery take money from you or give you money? They say, oh, it doesn't take money from me, it gives me money. That's when you look at a microcosm of one individual winner. But when you look at the whole, people lose money to the lottery. And the same way can be said of how sin affects the world. Yes, we may all know people in Western Des Moines, this nice, great suburb where crime is low and jobs are great and incomes are high, where people say, I'm like the lottery winner. I don't see any of the problems. But let's look at the world. Is the world experiencing the consequences of sin? I heard on NPR this morning that 1 in 10 people in the world either live affected by war or by food shortage. 1 in 10 are in a country where it's a war-torn country they're living in, or they're a refugee out of that war-torn country, or they're living in a country with food shortages. Oftentimes, even the food shortage issue is tied to sin of the political powers of the country. War is tied to sin and corruption of the government fighting for power. That's the consequences of sin that is affecting 1 in 10 people in the world in major ways through the products of war or of starvation. But beyond that, looking here in America, the statistics are that a little under half of every marriage is going to end in divorce. More and more children are being put into foster care or are going to family members to live because parents are struggling with enslavement and bondage to sin and are incapable of keeping their children in a safe environment. The prison system is ballooning, racial divides are widening, and sexual harassment that's gone unchecked for decades has finally brought to light the silent scourge that it has been across our nation. And we look at all that, and I think we can say, yeah, that is a lot of sin that is affecting millions and millions of lives. And so while you may know people that are like, but it's not affecting me, you can't say that sin and the consequences of sin aren't a reality for the world. And just because it's not affecting me today doesn't mean I'm not going to feel its effects tomorrow when perhaps a drunk driver hits my car. And all of a sudden then, the consequences of sin become very real to my life. People need to understand that sin kills people. It's stealing people's hope. It's stealing their joy, their relationships, their health, and their eternity with God. That's what sin does to people, whether you've experienced it yourself or not. And it's when we recognize these effects of sin in the world, in our own lives, that we finally start to say, I do need a Savior. I look at my own life. I am a sinner. And left to my own devices, I am a slave to that sin, incapable of making the right choices sometimes. I stand condemned and guilty of lots of terrible things that I hope none of you ever find out. My thoughts, my evil desires inside me, that even though they're private, they're in me, they're the type of thing God sees them. God knows that they're sin, and they mar the image of God inside of me. And ultimately, because of all that, left to my own devices, I deserve death. And so do each one of you. And it's exactly because of that statement being true that makes this next statement even greater. I know, as a follower of Jesus, I'm set free from sin, I'm a forgiven sinner, and I'm ready to live for all of eternity with Jesus. And it's all because of God's incredible mercy and grace and love in sending Jesus to die on the cross in my place. I didn't do anything to change this. From the fact that I'm a sinner to now I'm one who is free from sin. I didn't do that. God did it all for me, and I simply had to put my trust in Him. Now do you see how the prize of grace and mercy and God's love and forgiveness can't truly be appreciated and recognized apart from for its immense value, apart from seeing what each one of us truly deserves for our sin? Now, I want to pull all this together. I've given you the pre-work, and now we'll get to the main passage that I picked for this message. Before I began, I assumed I'd start here. As I was writing it, I decided I'm going to end here. It's the capstone project of the course. We're going to look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and see how this works out in Paul's writing here. He begins in verse 1, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air." Notice here that it is simply stated that before you chose to follow Jesus, you are following the ways of this world and you are dead in your sin. That is simply stated as fact. Spiritually, you're dead and you're facing a life sentence of separation apart from God. That's where Paul begins. Let's move on. Verse 3. "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts." See how this starts with all of us. This isn't just for the non-Christians that have this gratifying the cravings of the flesh. This was all of us. Because of Adam's sin in the garden, all of us inherit that infection of sin when we're born, and all of us then have to at some point make a choice to choose Jesus and to choose life, because we all begin in this state of the sinful nature, gratifying the cravings of the flesh. And then it continued with that verse where I talked about the gratifying the cravings. That's the bondage, those uncontrollable feelings that we have to do things even when we know that they're not good for us. That's what sin is doing inside of us as it tries to take control. Verse 3 continues, "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath." Wrath. That's another word that most Christians would rather not talk about, they'd rather shy away from. It is found in a surprisingly large number of verses in the Bible describing God's wrath. For us, maybe the word wrath brings up things like Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God," where I think Pastor Brent mentioned in this service, holding the spider over the flame is like God holding you over the flame of hell, waiting to see if you're going to choose him or be dropped into that punishment. Or maybe it brings to mind wrath, that angry parent who would burst into your room with uncontrolled anger to punish you over some small trivial thing. And you think about the wrath of your dad, and you have these ideas and these connotations that are so negative and ugly that you say, how can God and wrath be put together? And while many people might want to define wrath as the opposite of love, I contend that we should define wrath as actually the flip side of love, of what perfect love is demonstrated by a perfect God. God's wrath, you see, is a hatred for sin. It's a vengeful anger against the thing that God hates most, and that is sin, the things that go against his character. And if sin is what kills the very people he most loves, then doesn't it stand to reason that he would want to eradicate all sin from the world? A God who tolerates sin and tolerates sinful people who are hurting his children is no loving father at all. If you have kids in your own life and somebody is trying to hurt them and you simply allow it and you don't try to step in the way, you don't get angry about that and try to protect your child, then do you have any love for your child at all? And the same question can be asked of God. If he loves us so much and he knows that the sin is truly ruining us, it's destroying us, it's bringing death into our lives, then wouldn't we expect that God would try to eradicate that sin from us? Now, the second half of this, so often when we think of somebody who's bringing wrath on somebody, we think of them as being uncontrolled. We think of them as lacking any kind of self-control. But what we see in God when it talks about his wrath is that he's always patient. He's always holding off. It says that he's slow to bring judgment because he desires that none should perish, but that all would have eternal life. And so we look and we say, well, Jesus, why aren't you coming sooner? And God's saying, because I don't want to bring my wrath until every possible person who can be saved is saved from these consequences of their sin. That actually shows his incredible love for all of us, that he's continuing to work and do all that he possibly can to save his children before what one day will be a day of judgment. One day there will be a day of wrath where God brings his wrath. And that's what has to happen for the book of Revelation to unfold, for this to one day be a perfect world only filled with people and no sin in the people, no sin in the world. That can't happen unless God purges the sin out. And that will happen one day when God's wrath is unleashed on those who have never chosen to follow him. So wrath isn't an uncontrolled God who's just looking to punish you for what you've done, but wrath is actually a God of love who is waiting as long as he possibly can while he's trying to rescue you. But one day, to protect his children, he's going to have to bring judgment to those who have chosen not to be his children. Do you understand how we can see wrath as the flip of love and not the opposite, but just what love looks like in working itself out to protect us from sin? Verse 4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. This is like a pinnacle verse of the New Testament, a high point. We have been saved by God's grace because of God's love. Here we see and can now fully appreciate the gift by bringing you through and seeing the darkness of what sin does to us. We can appreciate the glory of what God does in rescuing us, in offering us life when we deserve death. We can't do anything to earn it. God has already done it all on his own. He did all the work. He sent his son. His son died on the cross for us. He forgives us. He holds back his wrath from us. He washes us clean. He makes us children, sons and daughters. He invites us into his home, and his grace is what saves us. All we have to do is believe. And now this message on sin isn't a Debbie Downer of, oh my goodness, this is so dark and awful and I feel so guilty. It simply shows us how incredibly good God is. And so now, after hearing about this, we have three responses that we can make to this message. The first is, you have to decide, are you going to choose life in following Jesus or continue on the path that I have explained the Bible contends over and over, guaranteed will lead to death? If you're here today and you've never chosen to follow Jesus, but you feel something poking at your heart, prodding you, you're hearing, you're seeing these things, these consequences of death, and you're saying, yeah, I see that in my life and I'm sick of it. I want to be done with it. Then I encourage you, when this message is over and we play the next song, come forward and talk to me. And I want to share with you how you can choose to follow Jesus and be set free from all the consequences of sin. Secondly, our response needs to be one of worship and praise. For those of you who are already followers of Jesus, let this be a reminder of the incredible gift that God has given to you. May we never take his mercy, his grace, and his love for granted. May we never forget the mess that we have been saved from. Sometimes we do that. It's been so long since we decided to follow Jesus that we just take these words for granted. And they actually lose their meaning apart from recognizing what we actually deserved and the mess of the life that Jesus has saved us out of. So let's take that joy and let's take that gratitude and let's turn it into worship and praise for our God. And as we recognize His immense glory, and we try to reflect that glory in the way that we live to all those around us. And finally, we need to share this message. And now, I'm not saying that you guys need to scribble down these five consequences of sin and take that to your neighbor. That's a really bad evangelism talk. Really bad. Okay? But what this does is, while this message can be a real Debbie Downer, it educates you. So that you know what you're looking for when you see the consequences of sin in somebody else's life. You can see them being enslaved and in bondage and being stuck in broken relationships all the time because they have this pattern of sin and how they treat other people. Or you can see how they always feel guilty and ashamed because of their past and they can't seem to get out of that loop. Or you can see that the way that death has brought hopelessness or loneliness, and you can identify that and you can speak into it and say, you know what, I see how you're feeling here. And did you know that God wants to rescue you from that? You're experiencing this consequence of sin that the Bible talks about. Thousands of years ago, people wrote that this is normal for humans. And God knew that. And so He made a way to rescue you out of it. And He wants to rescue you from that sin. Are you interested in hearing more? But we can't speak into that situation if we don't know what we're looking for as these consequences of sin that people are wrestling with. So I hope this educates you so that you better know how to step into a conversation and share the good news that we are saved by grace, completely through the work of a God who loves you so much, He did all the heavy lifting Himself. The concepts of sin, death, and especially of wrath are scary and distasteful words. They're words that we don't like to talk about in church very much. But when we look at Scripture, we are reminded that sin, death, and wrath are never discussed apart from God's love and mercy, His patience, and His desire that we all come to repentance. If you just go back through the verses I put on the screens, almost every single verse about the consequences of our sin was paired with the consequences of following a God who loves us, of eternal life, of being set free from sin, of being rescued from condemnation, and being justified. That's through every verse. We never see the downside without seeing what God has done for us. And so let's stop viewing God as the angry taskmaster who's waiting to joyfully punish you every time you break a rule. And let's instead begin to see God as this really creative teacher who's thinking outside the box every possible way He can turn you from your folly and say, look, don't go that way, don't go that way. This is the way to life. This is the way to joy. This is the way to hope. Let's see Him for His love. Let's recognize even His wrath as the flip side of His love worked out in trying to protect us from sin. We have to see that God is trying to point us to a path of eternal life, of hope, and an eternity spent in His lavish love. And let's appreciate Him for doing that. Let's not take that for granted. And as we conclude this message now, we are going to sing and we are going to worship and we are going to praise our God for what He did that we could never have done on our own.